But we're talking today about when the truth is forbidden. I don't know about you, but I believe we are living in the last days of this earth's history. And I believe that God's Word predicts a time when it will no longer be popular to tell the truth. You know, we always think about that as sometime in the maybe far distant future. I mean, after all, this is America. There's freedom, isn't there? And yet, as we consider what is happening in our world today, as we consider the prophecies of God's Word, it strikes me that we may be closer to that time than we would imagine. Someone shared with me this week an article from the Wall Street Journal by Peggy Noonan. It was very interesting, and it shared a little bit of a comparison to some of the things that are starting to happen now and the world during the Cultural Revolution in China. You see, Chairman Mao had a bit of a problem on his hand. Although he was revolutionizing his economy and culture, there were some who didn't agree. Imagine that. In the mid-1960s, he became suspicious of some of those around him, even of some of his Soviet allies. And he decided it was time for a little bit of mayhem. The problem wasn't his ideology, which had proven to be a disaster. The problem was there were feudal forces, this is quoting his writing, these feudal forces full of hatred towards socialism, stirring up trouble, sabotaging socialist productive forces. The party had been infiltrated by pragmatists and revisionists. And he wrote, "Who are our friends? Who are our enemies? That is the main question of the revolution." And so he unleashed the young people. They became the Red Guard. His usual suspects were intellectuals and other class enemies, capitalist rotors who clung to old religions or traditions. And they were the Red Guards were instructed to clear away the old habits of old society by attacking the four olds. The four olds are old ideas, old customs, old habits, and old culture. Everything from that old era needed to be wiped away. With a vengeance, the young people came to his aid. Often teachers became suspected of lacking enough commitment to the new cause. They were paraded through the streets and campuses, sometimes through the stadiums. What was important in those days, before social media, was that there were jeering crowds. It was important that the electric feeling of possible murder be present. Dunce caps, sometimes waste baskets, were placed on the victims' heads, and placards stipulating what their crimes had been were hung around their necks. The victims were assaulted, berated, accused, and many falsely confessed in hopes of finding favor or mercy. Were they guilty? It hardly mattered. The Chinese Catholic, Margaret Chu, a medical lab assistant, was dragged into the office of her labor camp in 1968 and made to answer invented charges. "Their real motive," she writes, "was once and again to force me to admit all my alleged crimes. I did not commit any crimes," I asserted. She was accused again, roughed up. She denied her guilt again. Immediately, two people jumped on me and cut off half of my hair. She was tortured, left in handcuffs for 100 days, and imprisoned for years. While in prison, she sometimes prayed that she would die so that her suffering would end. Now, the Cultural Revolution ended roughly a dozen years after it began. And in time, the party would admit that it was a failure. In fact, that it was a ruinous failure. But nonetheless, it had happened. Today I am I'm quite amazed to see some of the parallels that we see happening. It's not parading through the streets, but on social media. If someone dares to say something that is not culturally sensitive or culturally aware enough or class aware enough or whatever it is, the immediate humiliation starts piling on. If you look at thoughts and thought leaders, if you look at our campuses, if you look at if someone tries to come to a conservative place to share liberal ideas or a liberal place to share conservative ideas, the same type of attacks come. It's not to try to engage. It's not to try to dialogue. It's not to try to debate or to reason. It's simply to drown out the voices of those we do not like. Social media is full of swarming political and ideological mobs. And one of the examples that Peggy Noonan gave in her article was very interesting. A few weeks ago, a young woman on Twitter thought aloud, "What if public libraries were open late every night and we could engage in public life there instead of having to choose between drinking at the bar and domestic isolation?" Now, that's her thought, right? What if there's a place to go besides bars for social life? What if public libraries could be that place? It seems innocent enough. But there was an onslaught of reaction. Libraries are already significantly underfunded with what they struggle to do. They struggle to make do with what they've got. Another one. "Before you suggest this, understand that our librarians are maxed out. Our facilities are understaffed. We're underpaid." The idea would only work in, quote, "mainly affluent urban and suburban communities with already well-funded libraries whose wealth insulates them." A woman soon to marry a librarian warned of what this would do to the lives of the people who work there. After being batted about on social media, the young woman who had, I thought, a pretty good idea, she apologized. Quote, this is her apology. "I apologize. I made insensitive tweets about public libraries and the individuals that staff them. I apologize for those tweets. I have much to learn about the difficult challenges public librarians face, the services they provide, and how much they strive to meet the needs of communities they serve." It's fascinating how a simple, innocent idea can turn into class warfare. Not too long ago, Joe Biden made a horrific mistake. He had the temerity to suggest that our current Vice President, Pence, is actually, and this were his words, a decent person. Immediately, he was attacked by the thought police. Progressive Cynthia Nixon denounced Mr. Pence as America's most anti-LGBT elected leader because he believes, as some Christians do, that marriage is between a man and a woman, and asked Mr. Biden to consider how this falls on the ears of our community. And Mr. Biden, "It's no longer possible in America to disagree with someone, and I believe, when truth will be forbidden." A time when thought police, no matter what political party you might subscribe to, everyone should be aware that the political parties don't have the solution for this earth's problems. King Jesus does. We're going to talk about why truth matters and why, when the truth is forbidden, it is a problem. And it will be in heaven. I want to pray that you would send your spirit to be here, to be our instructor to ours in these days of earth's history, than in times past. Turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 13. And we're going to see a summary of the scenario that is going to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 11. We'll read verses 11 through 17. If you're there, can you say amen? All right. Revelation 13, verse 11. "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all the power of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." Now, without getting into the specifics of this prophecy, we can at least understand that the subject here, the issue involved, is worship, right? This is not something that is secular in nature. This is something that is religious in nature. There is forced, coerced worship being discussed here. In verse 13, by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. This is a time in Earth's history. The Bible predicts when religious worship will be legislated, when consciences will be enforced, when whatever ideology is prevalent in the world, whatever it may be, one thing we know, it won't matter whether you're rich or poor, right? Whatever your social status is, your economic status, it doesn't matter. Every man, woman, and child will be coerced. And there's, by the way, before we leave this on a dark note, I want you to realize Revelation chapter 14 has God's answer to Revelation 13, right? There's three angels' messages going to the whole world, warning of the dangers of going along with this system. But what I believe is described here is a system of the truth being forbidden, a system where thought police are going to first try to shame us into not believing what we believe or sharing what we believe, and finally coerce us into not believing what we believe. Now, let's ask the question, first of all, why is truth important? We'll have a little Bible study here. Why does truth matter after all? We're going to look at three reasons why truth matters, and we're going to look at answers from the Word of God that describe why truth matters. First of all, we should realize that truth defines God's what? God's character. John chapter 14 and verse 6, probably many of you know that verse. And Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So I am the truth. When the disciples asked about the Father, Jesus said, wait, why do you ask about the Father? Have you been so long with me and you don't know the Father? He who knows the Father knows me. Jesus came, or knows me, knows the Father. Jesus came to reveal the character of God to this earth. Jesus is the truth. And it doesn't matter what truth you compare or what truth you look at. When you understand the truth of God's Word, you understand the character of God. And this allows us to love God, by the way. Let me put it this way. False Christianity has created more atheists than atheism has created. The idea, for example, the most common cause of atheism is the idea that an omnipotent God who is all-powerful, one, allows suffering without an understanding of the great controversy, and two, is going to torture someone forever and ever and ever, eternally, just because they did not accept him as their Savior. Now, let's just think about it. If as many people believe, it came from a Greek idea, by the way, not from a Christian idea or a Judaic idea, but if it is true, as many people believe, that if we don't accept Jesus, we're going to burn in hell forever and ever and ever. Amen. Right. Then why is it that a little 9-year-old boy or girl, maybe an antediluvian 4,000 years ago, who didn't have faith in the sacrifices, didn't have a saving knowledge of God, they have been burning in hell for 4,000 years and will always have burned in hell for 4,000 years longer than Adolf Hitler. Is that just? Is that fair? It doesn't make sense at all. And a lot of people have just done away with a belief in God instead of studying the Bible to see what is truth. Truth declares to us who God is. And whatever aspect of truth you're talking about, it's always important because it's talking about the character of God. It's talking about who God is. And our understanding of God's character is going to determine how we understand and love Him. Why does truth matter? Because truth is the basis of freedom. John chapter 8, turn with me there. It may not be quite as well known as John 14 and verse 6. John chapter 8 and verse 32. Truth is the basis of freedom. Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said the following, the Jews who believed him. He said in verse 31, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. In verse 32, and you shall know the what? The truth, and the truth shall make you free. Now, there's many levels at which this is accurate. First of all, truth therapy, having the truth come out into the open in our own minds and often even into our own world, is very, very freeing. Let me give you an example. Have you ever tried to keep a secret out of fear that someone would find out? Maybe it would be a disastrous learning or knowledge. If you've ever tried to keep a secret and lived in the fear of someone finding out, you know how debilitating that can be. But when the truth is in the open, that burden is lifted from your shoulders. It's freeing. It might, you know, they say confession is good for the soul but bad for the reputation. There may be some truth to that, but it's good for the soul, right? It is freeing. It doesn't matter so much what other people think of us. It's freeing to have the truth come into contact with our heart and to admit the truth, to acknowledge the truth, to recognize the truth, to have the truth in the open. The truth also frees us from superstitions. I remember preaching in Russia one time, and this young lady who was coming to the meeting, she asked for a special prayer. And one of the early nights in the series, she came up after the meeting, wanted prayer. And she's talking to me through my translator, and she says, you know, I'm really afraid. I'm living in fear because on two different occasions, some plaster had fallen off the ceiling in her apartment. Now, in general, these old communist era buildings are pretty dilapidated, so that shouldn't be too great of a surprise. But she said, I'm afraid because the person who lived there before me died there, and I think it's his ghost or her ghost that is causing this to fall, and I'm afraid. And I looked at this woman, and I thought, you know, I hope you keep coming to the meetings, because I'm going to share with you some things that will really help you with this fear. Do you know the truth about the state of the dead set that woman free from fear? The dead aren't haunting her apartment trying to somehow kill or maim her. The dead are really dead, right? They're sleeping. They're unconscious. That's the truth, isn't it? The truth sets us free. The truth is important. The truth matters. And the truth must not be forbidden. The third reason we'll look at why truth matters is because truth gives freedom to others. There's probably several passages I could use to illustrate this, but Psalm 119, 165 was what came to mind. Psalm 119 and 165, and your translation may read a little different than the King James. I'm going to quote the King James here this morning. The King James Version says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall, what? Offend them. You see, when the truth is on your side, you don't have to worry about other people being wrong. Did you realize that? I want you to understand something very, very quickly here. We're not really talking specifically about religious liberty this morning, although that's certainly a part of our message. I want you to understand that God does not coerce people to believe the truth. He doesn't. In fact, I remember one time a group of in the former Soviet Union, a group of young people were coming to a meeting, probably about 400 or 500 of them every night. And they put all these questions in the question box. And one of them, I may have shared with you before, one of the questions that came out was why do you come here and force us to believe what you believe? And I was puzzled by that at first. I thought, why? I mean, the door is open. You came on your own locomotion. I didn't drag you in here. I'm not keeping you here. You can leave whenever you want. And then I realized they had grown up in an era of thought police where you had to believe what the powers that be said you ought to believe. And their idea of God was shaped entirely by the powers that be under Soviet communism. And they thought if the powers that be in communism said we have to believe what the Soviet Union says we have to believe, then God, who is much more powerful, supposedly, than Stalin or Khrushchev or any of the others, he must also force us. Well, he's going to burn us if we don't agree, right? And so I saw an opportunity to share the character of God. Because the character of God is such that he doesn't come to force us to believe what truth is. He doesn't force us to follow him. In fact, I submit to you this morning that no one is going to burn in the fires of destruction at the end in punishment for rejecting Jesus. They're going to bear the punishment for their sins, which is separation from God, right? But God isn't going to punish you because you rejected him. That's not it at all. No. God is here to save us. And so I explained that before Jesus came as a Savior of the world, we had no freedom of choice. We were all doomed to eternal destruction. We were going to be lost, annihilated forever, eternal death, the second death. That was it. But Jesus came, and he was so committed to your freedom and to my freedom, our ability to choose, that he says, I'm going to make a way. I'm going to give Chester a choice between the inevitable and the much more desirable. Between the inevitable and the eternal. I'm going to give Chester a choice. And so Jesus loves freedom so much that he went to Calvary's cross. He willingly stretched out his arms. He allowed those Roman soldiers to nail him to the tree. Why? To give you a choice. To open a door of opportunity. Before it was only one door and that was death. Now there's a second door in its life and he gives us that choice. And so he comes to us, not as thought police saying, do you believe something's not right? No, he says, do you want freedom? Do you want life? And when you understand truth, you do not have to coerce other people to believe what you believe. When you understand truth, you can say, for example, I don't have to have other people agreeing with me to feel validated in my beliefs. I don't have to have other people agree with me in order to assuage my conscience, which keeps convicting me I'm wrong. You can say, I am comfortable, even if I am the only person believing it, because it is what God in heaven says is truth. That is the freedom. The Bible says, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing shall offend them. I submit to you that those who subscribe to truth do not have to be easily offended by people who disagree with them. I submit to you that peace comes through truth. I don't have the reference because, while I thought about it this week, I forgot to put it in my slides or notes. But one of my favorite authors, Ellen White, she says, the man who is at peace with God and man cannot be made miserable. Maybe she says, the one who is at peace with God and man cannot be made miserable. That is to say, when truth has inhabited your heart and life, no one can be the problem in your society or in your life. You have a relationship with Jesus. Truth matters, doesn't it? Truth matters. Truth defines God's character. Truth is the basis of our personal freedom. And when we subscribe to truth, it gives us it affords us the ability to give freedom to others as well. And yet truth today is increasingly falling out of vogue. And I think there's a number of reasons. We're just going to look at a couple of reasons why truth has been demoted in society, why truth is no longer popular, why truth is no longer important, at least not the way we would think of truth being an absolute truth, a truth that is defined externally by God's word. The first I want to bring your attention to is identity politics. Now, identity politics is a tendency to align according to identity rather than personal thoughtful evaluation. That is to say, I am a white male, and therefore my views are, that's identity politics. I am this, therefore I believe that. And it doesn't matter that I really thought about it. It doesn't matter that I really have a personal conviction about it. That's just who I am. Now, the second way that I use this term, identity politics, it may not be as accurate as I looked into it a little more. Identity politics, in my mind, has also come to be, we associate our political views or our philosophical views with our very identity. There was a time when a gentleman would go to the library above, or the room above the library, or the bar, or wherever they would convene to talk, and they would talk about politics. But those politics were an external subject. You understand? They could debate them. They didn't pull out a revolver and kill each other because they had different views. They would debate them, and they wouldn't be offended. But now, it turns out that many people have what I call identity politics, in that their political views are who they see themselves as. So I am blank. That's their identity. And so when you disagree with them, you are challenging their very existence. You become an existential threat to themselves, as it were. And that's one of the reasons we've been driven to the extremes in political discourse that we have today. Because people take very personally any attempt to try to consider or reason or debate or discuss the ideas that they hold as defining who they are. Identity politics, it's a challenge with the truth today. And yet, this is not where the Christian finds his or her identity. 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 tells us where the Christian finds their identity. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." The Christian finds his or her identity not in the views they may happen to subscribe to or disallow. The Christian finds their identity in the personhood of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on Calvary's cross for me. It matters not then whether I am white or black or any other color. What matters is that Jesus is my Savior from sin. And for the Christians, this is why we can gather and have a communion, a community of faith that is irrespective of ethnicity or national origin, because Jesus crosses all those boundaries. Jesus breaks down all of those barriers. Our identity, our first identity, is not the color of our skin, not the flag that we pledge allegiance to. Our first identity is Jesus Christ. Our first identity is that Jesus saw so much value in me, marvel of marvels, that he chose to go to Calvary's tree to die for my sins. You are valuable in the sight of heaven. You are loved by the Savior of the world. You are the apple of his eye. You are his chosen one. You are the one that he wants to spend eternity with. Our identity should be wrapped up in who Jesus is and what he has done for us. Christianity, friends, holds the answer to identity politics. Christianity says the truth is you're valuable not because of what you believe. You're valuable not because of how many followers you have on social media. You're valuable not because of your views are liked or disliked, attacked or applauded. You are valuable because Jesus died for you. And I submit to you, friends, that if you want to stand for truth in the last days, when truth is forbidden, you have to know Jesus and make Him your identity. Because unless we have Him as our identity, we're going to end up finding the pressure overwhelming to allow whatever else has defined us to not be threatened by the removal of freedom in the last days. So, the truth is falling out of vogue, perhaps because of identity politics, perhaps because of political correctness. Now, to make it a short, we'll just say political correctness is the implied or assumed or real pressure to not offend anyone by anything we do or anything we say. You know what I'm talking about? It seems like the world is a landmine today. No matter what you say, someone's going to be offended. And so we just say nebulous things. We just say generalizations. We just say all kinds of platitudes. But we certainly don't tell the truth, because the truth is often offensive to someone. And yet our example, Jesus Christ, the one who creates our identity, the one who's purchased by His own blood of our life and soul and eternal salvation, gives us a reason for existence. That same Jesus was not afraid to tell the truth. I want to just look at an example here. John chapter 6, and we'll begin in verse 63 and read through verse 66. John chapter 6 and verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Now, let's just pause here for one moment after verse 63. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. I want you to understand something that Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying that some feel-good presence, sort of miasma around Him is what gave life to those around Him. As some would sort of become very, very mystical in their view of Jesus. You know, the hem of His garment and all of these other things. They'll focus on that. Jesus here is very clear. Truth is ideas. It's not just ideas, but it is ideas. When Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are truth and life, He's clearly explaining that truth includes ideology. Are you with me on that? Because there's some sort of the fringes of Christianity today that are trying to say that, well, truth is your personal experience. It's just your walk. It's your journey. Those are all buzzwords. That's what truth is. And of course, we'll get to this in just a minute, but it's relative then, because your journey is different than my journey. And the ultimate conclusion they come to, and I'm not suggesting that we go there, and I've spoken about this before, the ultimate conclusion they come to in some thought circles in Christianity is that the Bible is simply the record of people who had a journey, a walk, a relationship, and they wrote it down the best they could. But you're supposed to have one too. Which in the end says, don't worry too much about what the Bible says, just be true to your own. You see? Jesus says, the words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Right? He's focusing. You can't separate words from ideas, right? Jesus taught them truth through words. Let's go on. Verse 64. There are some of you who do not believe. Again, do you see affirmation of what we just talked about in that phrase? There are some of you who do not believe. In other words, there's ideas that you do not accept. You do not have. Jesus is not just saying you walk your own walk. You have your own journey. It's good enough for me. It's good enough for you. No, he's saying there's truth and there's the rejection of truth. Some of you do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who would not believe and who would betray him. Let's skip down to verse 66. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. What Jesus said offended a large number of his own followers. And what I see from this, friends, I'm not trying to say we should become intentional pariahs, that we should go around trying to step on as many toes as possible. I hope that's not what you think I do here. That we should just tell the truth and try to offend people because that's what Jesus did. No, Jesus spoke the truth in love. Don't get me wrong. Jesus did not want those people to be offended. But when it came the choice between offending people by speaking the truth or not speaking the truth and not offending people, Jesus was willing to offend people in order to speak the truth. Do you understand what we're seeing here? Jesus was not politically correct. Did you know the Bible, Christianity, has an answer to political correctness? It's called speaking the truth in love. I'll be honest with you. It's hard for me. I'd rather make everybody happy. I'd rather be politically correct. But my Savior spoke the truth, even when it hurt him, even when it cost him his followers. And you and I are called to be like Jesus, especially in the last days when the character of God is on display in a bold and extreme way. The third reason I think that truth is falling out of vogue today is what I'm going to call extreme humanism. Humanism says, maybe not in these words, but this is what it teaches, that we are gods. That truth is defined by ourselves, in ourselves, in our inner hearts. And there's, you know, you can look at this in different ways. Maybe some of the Eastern religions have the same idea as well. I was even taught a song when I was a kid by one of my youth leaders. The song went like this. There is a road inside of you. Inside of me, there is one too. A wandering pilgrim in the dark, the road to Zion is in your heart. That was a campfire, vespers, whatever song we sang. The road to Zion's in your heart. This is humanism, and it may not always be expressed in this way, but it has been in the American school system and an American thought educational system. It has been baked into the very way we think for generations now. The idea that right is relative, that morality is relative, it's personal, it's what's right for you. There is no external source of reality, of morality. And by the way, it's all because they've done away with God. They've done away with the Creator. And so if you do away with God, you do away with the Creator, you do away with creation, and yet you have to try to teach morality and ethics, you have to teach it some way that makes sense. And it can't be an external source because there is none. So ethics tends to be lowered to just what is acceptable by your peers. Lawyers define ethics by what other people are doing. Business defines ethics by what other people are doing. And as long as you're doing the mainstream, you're ethical. But that's not what God's Word says, is it? God's Word tells us what's right and what's wrong. And so the extreme humanism, because everyone needs to be true to that road in their own heart. Everyone needs to if you think it's right for you. If I think it's right for me. That view of humanism says that the only thing that's really wrong then is thinking that others are wrong. That is unacceptable. That's unacceptable. The only thing that is wrong is thinking that others are wrong. That is narcissistic. It's egotistical. Thinking you're better than other people. All of the rest. It's simply not acceptable in extreme humanism. And you can understand the Bible would have an answer for this as well. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. Proverbs chapter 14 tells us that there is a road inside of us. O wandering pilgrims in the dark. By the way, God's word is a light, a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, right? We should not be wandering pilgrims in the dark because we have the word of God to give us clarity as to where we ought to go. But Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12 says, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of what? Yeah, it's not safe to follow our own inclinations. Our own convictions even must be tested by the word of God. The impressions of the Holy Spirit upon our heart are to be tested by the word of God. We should take everything back to God's word because that's where truth is found. And so this morning we're going to look real quickly as we conclude at our passage for the day in Acts chapter 4. Turn with me there. Acts chapter 4. We're going to see the story that we've already taken a look at on a number of Sabbaths previously. Acts chapter 3 and 4, we saw the healing of the man by the gate beautiful. He had been 40 years an invalid, a cripple, and now he's in the temple leaping and walking and leaping and praising God. And they recognize him, the people recognize him, and they all come together. And Peter and John are preaching. And what do you know? They are arrested. And when they are arrested, they are brought before the Sanhedrin. And we talked about this in our last study together. By whose authority? By what power are you doing these things? Who gave you the right? We are the leaders of the people. Whose name? Who's behind you? Who do you claim as the one who's backing you? And Peter was very clear. In Jesus' name, we do these things. And he goes on. He says, you are the ones who crucified him. You killed him. The one, the chief cornerstone. But I'm here to tell you, Peter said, that Jesus is the only name on heaven, in heaven or on earth, that can save fallen human beings like you and me. There's no other name given among men by which we may be saved. It was in the name of Jesus that Peter and John had done these things. Verse 13, we'll continue the story here. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. There's a whole sermon just in that verse, isn't there? They realized they had been with Jesus. That's the only one that can change a person so dramatically. Jesus is the one that can change you inside and out. He can even change your intellectual capacity. He can change your ability to cognate. He can change your ability to debate. He can change your ability to reason and to rationalize. He can, reason as in use ration and not rationalize as in compromise. Jesus is the one who can change people, right? And here you have this, they're marveling. They'd been with Jesus and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could not say anything against it. Listen, there are times when the truth is just self-evident. But that doesn't mean it's accepted. I want you to recognize here that as Peter and John are standing in the temple, the lame man is standing with them. Shall I say it this way? The truth is on their side. And it's obvious. The thought police in the temple that day did not engage in trying to reason or disprove because they couldn't. But that did not stop them from being thought police. I want you to just think about that. I want you to realize that while some may argue against the truth, the day is coming when that won't even be attempted. It doesn't matter. We're still just going to legislate. They could say nothing against it. Verse 15, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do with these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them, and it's evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Remember what Peter's just said. There's no other name given among men but the name of Jesus. And now they're commanding them. It's not because they believe it's wrong. They can't prove it wrong. It's just because it's not politically expedient. It doesn't go along with the larger agenda. But Peter is not going to allow freedom to die in a back room of the temple. And so Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. I don't know about you, friends, but I'm just praying that as the days in which we're living become more and more tempestuous, as the days in which we're living become, it becomes more and more politically incorrect and socially unacceptable to tell the truth, I just pray that we'll have the attitude of Peter and John. And we'll say, you know what? You judge what's right and wrong for yourselves. But for us, we know what's right for us. We have to tell the truth. We have to tell about Jesus. We're going to preach in His name because there's no other name given among men whereby men must be saved. We're going to do what God asked us to do. We have to speak of the things which we have seen or heard. Our testimonies cannot be controverted. You may argue ideology. You may try to stop the story. But our testimony is our experience. What we know about Jesus is what we're going to talk about. So when they further threatened them, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And just as we conclude, I want you to notice one last part of this story. You would think that if this happened in Dalton and a miracle had taken place, and Peter and John had stood for the truth, and freedom had been defended in the back room of the temple, and they had been released because, after all, the people were so excited about what the name of Jesus was doing in the city of Jerusalem. You would think that we would be happy and just have a praise session, right? We would just go home and we would say, praise God for what He's done today. Amazing things happened in the temple today. We are so excited for what happened. That's not what happened in the New Testament church, because that's not the way they were wired. They said, we got to pray. We need to pray for boldness. What? More boldness than that? I mean, it was boldness that even the religious leaders had recognized as boldness, right? They perceived the boldness of Peter and John. And Peter answers boldly. I mean, boldness is all through chapter 4. But notice what they do. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Truth was forbidden, right? It was that time of Earth's history. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, You are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of Your servant David has said, why do the heathen nations rage? And why do the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand. The rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever Your hand and purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, verse 29, look on their threats, and grant to Your servants that with all, what does it say? All boldness, they may preach Your word, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus. What this tells me, friends, is when truth is forbidden, is not the time to back down. When truth is forbidden, is the time to not only stand for the truth boldly, but then to pray for even more boldness. When the truth is forbidden, that's the time to recognize our God is on the throne still. He's still King of Kings and He's still Lord of Lords. His opinion is what matters, not man's. It was that way back in the day of David when that psalm was written. It was that day in the day of Peter and John when they stood in the temple. And it's that day still today. It will be in the day in the future when the truth is forbidden. And that's the time for us to remember, because Jesus is on the throne. He is King of Kings. We are not going to be quiet, and we're going to pray for boldness to preach the word. That's what I want now, isn't it? What you want? Do you want boldness to share God's word with others, with your own neighbors, with your friends, with your coworkers, with your fellow students? Do you want boldness? Let's pray for it. Let's pray for it. We can't stop without reading what happened in answer to that prayer. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Oh, friends, we're living in exciting times. We're living in times, I think, the very near future, if we can't already feel it now, when the truth is unpopular, it's going to be even forbidden. But God's Spirit is going to take charge of His people. I think there are going to be people, men and women, boys and girls, who in that day, and maybe today, are praying for boldness. And just like in Pentecost, God's Spirit is going to be given. Do you believe that? Do you believe that's possible? Is God still on the throne? Is He still King of Kings? Is He still the Creator of heaven and earth? Is He your God? Do you want, first of all, His truth to have possession of your heart? And second of all, to pray for boldness to share that truth with others? Is that what you want today? Is that your desire? Father in heaven, I just want to pray that You would help us. Lord, we're timid at times. I am. I'm afraid to say something because it's not socially sort of expected. And Lord, there are people dying because there's only one name given among men. Help us to be bold in telling about Jesus. And when the truth is forbidden, Lord, I pray that we might be in the habit of being so in tune with the truth and so in love with the truth and so committed to the truth. Jesus, the truth. Our Savior, the truth. The one who gives us identity, the truth. That we won't be quiet just because we're expected to be quiet. We won't be quiet just because we're threatened. But that we'll do like the companions of Peter and John, and together we'll all pray for even more boldness to tell the truth that can save men's souls. And Lord, I pray that like those believers in the early church, I pray that we also might be filled with the power of Your Spirit to tell the world the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth that can set men's hearts free and women's hearts free, the truth that can save us eternally. Lord, I want that experience, and I pray for each one here who is indicated the same. We love You. We pray that You'll come quickly. In Jesus' name.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.